From Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Again, that's Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Good morning. The invitation song is 915, Trust and Obey. I was so worried I wouldn't remember that for the 1 minute from the time you told me that to coming up here. So good to see all of you. How blessed we are to gather in the name of Jesus Christ to proclaim that indeed He is our Lord, our Savior, our Messiah. How blessed we are, without a doubt, because those of us who are in Christ, recipients of the grace extended to us through His blood, are blessed in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Even at times when unhappiness comes into our life through situations, we can have a joy that passes understanding of those outside Christ, and just how wonderful it is that we can gather here. Who will be the citizens of the kingdom is what I want to address this morning. This section of Scripture, especially verses 3 through 12 from the Sermon on the Mount, is referred to, as we all know, the Beatitudes. The word Beatitude means supreme blessedness or supreme happiness, something that every citizen of the kingdom can experience. So here we find Jesus discussing the blessedness of those who possess certain qualities that are enumerated here. It's as though Jesus was answering two questions people might have been asking. And often when I see Scripture, I wonder what motivated it to be addressed at that particular point. And I don't know if there were specific questions that were being asked, but to me, He's kind of addressing two of them. Who will be the citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Who will they be? And what benefits do they receive? Because Richard has been preaching through these verses, my treatment of this passage is going to be a little bit different than usual. Normally, each beatitude is examined absolutely in detail before going on to the next. Richard may continue this series next Sunday morning, I think, focusing on verse 6. I thought about continuing to do that one, but I find Richard to be a very powerful, strong preacher with a unique insight and a meekness that comes with it. And out of all of these characteristics, these graces, maybe some people would call them, the one, if I could only hear him address one, would be the next one, about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So I'm going to look at the entire section and stand back and do it in an overall fashion. And I'm going to do it twice. I'll be looking at it from two different perspectives. Now, before you get alarmed, I will be taking two Sunday morning lessons to do so. So don't run yet. In this lesson, let's consider the Beatitudes from the viewpoint of the question, who will be the citizens of the kingdom? Something that I want to be sure I am a member of, that I am a citizen of that kingdom. Stan mentioned how we appreciate so many of the founding principles of this nation, the blessings that come from citizenship. In this nation, and particularly in this period of time in all history, the amount of liberty that we've been able to enjoy and the blessings that go with it. But the greatest kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And of all the kingdoms I want to be a citizen is, it is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Whether I'm living in a cell in the Soviet Union or any other place, I want to be a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, because that will sustain me, and that is the only kingdom that will be eternal. So what I want to look at, in other words, is what is the character required of the citizens of the kingdom? And please notice that I said required. The scriptures are not just sort of a nice list of possible suggestions of characteristics that you might want to develop. These scriptures, these graces, these character traits show who we are. They show that we are radically different from those in the world. That is, for those who are genuine disciples, we have character traits that we are developing that, as my brother pointed out a few moments ago, are the character traits of our God. And the character traits involve qualities that very much are interrelated with one another. They will possess all of these character traits to varying levels, these citizens of this spiritual kingdom. We intend to be growing. We want to strive to be growing in these character traits. And only those who are genuinely striving to develop all of the qualities described will truly be citizens of this kingdom, for they are truly disciples of Jesus Christ. For it should be evident to some of us, as we look at one another, that people may be poor in spirit, but do not hunger and thirst for righteousness. Some may be mournful, but are not pure in heart. Some may be meek, but are not peacemakers. Some may be persecuted, but not for righteousness' sake, but because of the consequences of their own sin. Again, these character traits, I believe, are very much interrelated. It takes all of these qualities working in conjunction with one another. And this, the passage is similar to 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11, where various qualities of the citizen of the kingdom are also listed, where each are needed in conjunction to one another. Not just one or two or three that we'll focus on and exhibit, and that makes us that citizen, but they all are in conjunction to one another, such as, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and so on it goes. And then culminating in verses 10 and 11, where it clearly states that only then can we rely on the promise of the everlasting kingdom. And we all want to be able to rely on that promise. And we cannot take it for granted. We have responsibilities because there is a cost to following Jesus Christ. There is a cost to discipleship. There is a cost and a responsibility that comes with being a citizen of this awesome kingdom. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Some of those words are not that popular in the world today. Some of them are not very popular even within the overall umbrella of Christianity. And for sometimes even amongst ourselves, some of these words we don't like. Especially for when it says, for if you do these things. So often people want grace, yes, but not the responsibilities that come with that grace. And yet they are taught to us. There are conditions. If is a conditional word. Do is a command. So it's not just some kind of intellectual assent to. It's not just being able to quote Scripture. It's not even just being right scripturally as opposed to wrong, as so many of our denominational friends may be. It's beyond that. It's when the Word is translated into our very lives, our heart, and our character, and our actions. How the qualities are interrelated becomes apparent as we consider that the character traits of these citizens include eight qualities that are spelled out here. And these qualities together make up the character traits of a righteous man. Oh, how I want to be a righteous man, a man right with God. The first one, they are poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is to have a humble opinion of ourselves. The opposite of narcissism, self-importance, self-aggrandizement. But to have a humble opinion of ourselves, to be sensible that we are sinners and have no righteousness of our own or on our own. To be willing to be saved only by the rich grace and mercy of God, not based on how I have meritoriously earned it. It is to be convicted of one's own spiritual poverty. Often in studying, that is the word used, poverty of spirit. This trait is exemplified by, of all people, the tax collector in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Luke 18 and 13. So many of you are familiar with it. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you want to be exalted? Then humble yourself. It is, I think we could say, the opposite of poor in spirit would be proud of heart. And those who are such are more like the Pharisee in that same parable, Luke 18, 9 through 14. This was the religiously trained guy. This guy knew the scriptures. He spent time in the synagogue. He taught. And this was his heart. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And yet Jesus says that is the man that he did not accept. Do we manifest that? Have any of us been so bold as to proclaim in a public prayer or even in a private prayer something like this? I don't know. We may evidence it in other ways. How do we respond to when we come in contact with people who have made decisions that are not just stupid but sinful, whose lives have become train wrecks, who bear the scars and the weathered look of those who have abused all kinds of substances, whether it be alcohol, drugs, just sinful lifestyles? And we think, I'm glad I'm not like them, but not with the heart that says, I want to bring them into the kingdom, that they might know my Lord, to be cleansed as myself, but as if we are better than them. Have we ever had an attitude that has held us back from reaching out in any way to this world that is living in darkness? It might be an expression of this kind of attitude. The second characteristic, the citizens of heaven also mourn. You know, there's times that I've looked at this and I thought, it's talking about those of us who mourn the loss of a loved one specifically. But the more you see it in the context, it's talking about something different. It means to mourn in a specific sense over one's own spiritual wretchedness, spiritual poverty, spiritual lack or immaturity. It's mourning over our own sinfulness. It can be extended to even those that we love. We can mourn over the sin that is hurting those people that we love. We can mourn and be saddened and grieve over the sin that is bringing destruction into the lives of so many. But specifically, my fellow citizens, we need to mourn over our own sinfulness. Like David did after his adultery with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, 3 through 4. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. I want you to note the relationship between these first two characteristics that we've looked at. I think they're tied together, for unless one is first poor in spirit, they will not mourn over their spiritual poverty. How important for us to be poor in spirit, because it will help us to grieve, yes, to grieve over our sinful attitudes, conduct, our sinful lack of proactive lifestyle. They were also meek. This means gentle, easy to be entreated. They would rather suffer injury than inflict it. Not out of weakness. No, not at all. But out of the strength, a strength that can birth humility. Realizing one's own, again, poverty of spirit, one's own sinfulness. That is what helps us to become meek. It is tied to strength. A good example of meekness is Moses. No little sissy. He certainly was not a weak or timid man when you reflect upon his exploits. Yet when he was personally attacked, he was very humble. Numbers 12, 1 through 3. After Miriam and Aaron spoke against him, verse 3 says this about Moses, this mighty man. Picture Charlton Heston leading them out and parting the sea. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. So let's disabuse ourselves of the thought that meekness is weakness, that it's someone who is just unprincipled, no backbone. No, it's someone whose strength has been harnessed by our God. They also hunger and thirst for righteousness, and I hope Richard will expound upon this. To hunger and thirst suggests not a half-hearted search, but one exemplified by David in Psalm 42, 1 through 2. And I have to ask myself, is this describing me, my mind, my heart? As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Most of you have heard the expression, words have meanings, and the meaning of any word is conditioned by the background of the one who was using it, who was speaking it. Probably, I can't speak for all of us, certainly very few of us today know what it is to be really hungry or really thirsty on a regular basis. Yet in the ancient world, it was not rare. In a land of sand and dust, with a burning, blazing sun, the typical day laborer was never far from literally the borderline of real hunger and starvation. Water was often a scarce and thus very precious commodity. So when I look at this beatitude, this specific one, it's talking about someone who is starving for food, and one who will die unless he has something to drink. That's the context. That's the depth of these statements. In effect, Jesus is asking, just how much do you want righteousness? Just how much do you want to be right with God, to know Him as your Lord and Savior? Do you want it as much as a starving man wants food, or a man who is dying from thirst wants water. Maybe we should all reflect on that question from time to time. It's a very powerful one, and that's why this of all of them is the one that caught my attention so much. That's how badly I, as a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, must desire righteousness. That is a very high bar, equivalent to a starving man wanting food, a thirsty man desiring water. He says, "You, my people, desire righteousness." Is that me? Is that us corporately? That is what we want to become, to develop that characteristic. And how powerful and how radically different it makes us from the world. That kind of hunger and perspective changes, and thirst changes your perspective. We were just in Colorado last week. We drove by a home, and Elisa says, "That's the unsinkable Molly Brown's home." You all heard of her? Maybe the young people haven't. I was surprised. I read a little bit about her. She was never called Molly until after she died. But she was on the Titanic and survived. And there's a lot of stories about those last few hours on the Titanic. And one of them was about a very wealthy woman about to get on a lifeboat. And she said, "Wait a minute, would you wait for a moment? I need to get something from my room." And she ran towards her room and went through halls where there was money and cash and expensive things. And she ran past them like they were garbage. And she ran into her room. She didn't pick up any of the once valuable jewelry or any of those things that had been, that made her appear wealthy. She grabbed oranges and put them in a bag because she thought, "We're going to need some food on that lifeboat," and ran back. It changed her perspective. And what he's calling for us is to transform our perspective towards righteousness. It's not just some incidental thing. He says, "These are the character traits of my citizens. Thus, I need to develop that. I need to develop an appetite for righteousness." You can change your appetite. You can change what you like. Carrie, my daughter, has changed what I like for a salad. Like some of you good guys, we know that a salad was iceberg lettuce with maybe some cheese and a tomato on it and a lot of Thousand Island dressing. But you never want it to be with all those dark, leafy, horrible things and all the stuff that she puts in there that actually sustains me way beyond that old lettuce. I now love them. I'm amazed that the Thousand Island man orders balsamic vinegar. We can change your appetite by focusing on it. We can become hungry and thirsty for righteousness. They are also merciful. Oh, how I want mercy for me. I want you to extend mercy to me. I'm so grateful that God has extended mercy to me, but I'm not so sure others deserve it at times. See, merciful means loving towards those in misery, like the Good Samaritan, possessing a forgiving spirit toward those who sin against them, as Jesus had toward those crucifying him, Luke 23:24. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," as he was being murdered. After he had been tortured and was murdered in a horrible way, he set that example for me. Well, but he was the Son of God. He was deity. Well, what about Stephen, who had that same attitude that came from Jesus Christ toward those who were stoning him in Acts 7 and 60. Jesus stressed this characteristic on several occasions. Later in this very sermon on the Mount and teaching on prayer in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, and in this parable of the unforgiving servant, he teaches the importance of extending mercy and the hypocrisy of receiving mercy and not extending it. Who has received more mercy than those of us in the church of Christ, in His kingdom? I personally believe that this virtue, to a large degree, grows out of our personal experience and recognition of the mercy of God towards oneself. Something that we need to all be aware of every time we encounter other people who are not there yet. Be willing to extend mercy. It's one of the qualities I've seen so much in the family here, and I'm so pleased and moved by it. How many times as a congregation mercy is extended. How many times by individuals mercy is extended. I love you for that, as well as so many of these other traits exhibited by so many. They are pure in heart. Oh. This is defined as singleness of heart, the honesty which has no hidden motive, no selfish interest, and is true and open in all things. Refers to one who is sincere, honest, without hypocrisy. And we cannot be pure of heart without be pure of mind. We cannot be pure of mind unless we screen and filter what we allow into our mind. To examine every entrance into our mind and to screen and filter, to bring as much purity and to screen out the horrible, wretched filth of the world, that our heart might become pure. It is a quality necessary to see God. He proclaims that in Psalm 24, 3 through 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up a soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. That's very direct. If you want to stand in this holy place, you must have a pure heart. And if you don't, you must turn and develop a pure heart. We must repent. We must change our mind, change our heart, change our habits, change who we associate with. Change what we read, change what we view, change what we listen to, change what we read, and screen out the bad and welcome in and develop a thirst, a genuine thirst and hunger for that which is pure. How I appreciate so much the parents who some would say, you're overprotecting your children. No, I think they are practicing this in developing pure hearts and minds in their children. And we are obligated to do that, to prepare them for adulthood, when they will be exposed to the other, but they'll have the maturity to turn from it and reject it. They are also peacemakers. When I first was reflecting on that, I thought, isn't there a 45 caliber revolver that was called the peacemaker? I don't think that's what he's referring to here. I'm very sure he's not. These are the citizens who devote their lives to making peace. How? By following the one who was called, appropriate soul, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Making an effort to be at peace with all men, Romans 12, 18 and 20. Helping others to be at peace with God by proclaiming the gospel of peace, Romans 5, 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we bring peace. Because they are at peace with God, these unique citizens, they live in peace, if possible, with all men. And they work to keep and make peace where peace is threatened or lost. They are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In context, these citizens have allowed themselves to be persecuted or have endured persecution of some kind. The idea is that they did not flee from it, but willingly submitted to it when it came to them. There's times we need to accept the consequences of righteousness and not run from it or try to protect ourselves from it. There is a cost in true discipleship and carrying out the mission of our Lord's church. And one of them will be that sometimes we will suffer painful consequences, and let's not flee from it, but submit to it. Yes, there are times you have been already in your lives and you know, mocked or ridiculed, maybe extended family who just don't get you and your commitment to this kingdom, to this church, to this body of Christ. And they shake their head at you, and none of us like that. It may be that you've suffered just in associations and even in losing associations. The way that it specifically describes this persecution is being insulted, persecuted, slandered falsely, all for the sake of Jesus, His kingdom, and carrying out His mission through His church, which we know is His kingdom. The Scriptures often mention such suffering, so it's a good thing when you share the good news with others to share this as part of that good news. Philippians 1, 29 through 30, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I've heard people say, "Well, if you're not suffering any persecution, what are you doing wrong?" I don't know that I can say. Well, the Word says if we truly are righteous and follow Christ, it will be there. It will be part of our life. And that's part of the beauty of us coming together from the strength to carry the burdens when it comes. So those happy phrases, in conclusion, these are the characteristics of those who will be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They are poor in spirit, realizing their sinfulness. Thus they mourn for their sins. Thus they are meek, gentle toward God and others, and they hunger and thirst for righteousness, which they desperately need and acknowledge that need. They are merciful, for they know they need mercy. They are pure in heart, seeking to please God with a singleness of heart. They are peacemakers, making peace with others, having found peace with God themselves. They are persecuted for the kingdom of heaven, often misunderstood by the proud and the arrogant who are still in their sins. These eight graces, all of them interrelated, as you see, and working together to produce the right kind of character for the citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Such is the character of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven according to these Scriptures. All these eight graces, these character traits are interrelated. Is the kingdom of heaven worth whatever effort might be involved in developing this kind of character? Well, I want to address that in a few weeks on another occasion to continue to consider what benefits do the citizens of the kingdom receive. Yet, if you are not a disciple yet, you're not a disciple yet. You're outside His kingdom. You're outside the body of grace, the church of Christ. And you're lost in your sins. But you are poor in spirit. You are recognizing your sins and you're mourning for your sins. And you're hungering for the righteousness that God provides only in Jesus Christ. Then the question becomes apparent, what are you waiting for? A long time ago, a man named Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, who was at this point in his life, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Maybe you've already been washed of your sins, and yet you're struggling. Maybe you've looked at this and you thought, I'm not there, I'm not focused on that, and I desire to recommit to that. We encourage you, if you're outside of Christ, to respond to the gospel, to decide to turn from your sins and make Jesus Christ your master, your Lord, to be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission or removal of your sins, to be resurrected to walk a new life where you can be a citizen of the kingdom and develop these characteristics and be radically different from the world. If there's any way that we can meet your spiritual needs, we encourage you, don't walk away without taking care of it now.